We are in a series in the book of John, a series that we're calling 21 Days in John, the New Year Gospel Challenge, because, you know, if you want to change your life, change your habits. And one of the best habits that we can possibly be in is a habit of being in God's Word on a daily or a near-daily basis. So as we're starting off the new year, we're thinking, hey, the experts say it takes 21 days to start a habit, and there's 21 chapters in John. That sure seems like a good start. So we've been going through the book of John, a chapter a day. We are on day 8 of the series. Therefore, we are in John. Wow, you guys are great. Yeah. Okay, so if you can find John 8 in your Bibles, or if you use electronic Bibles, or however you access God's Word, I invite you to turn there. And the hope throughout this series is that every day you would take a few moments. If you're reading a chapter, it's going to take between 5 or 7 minutes. Actually, this past week, one of the ways that I've been experiencing God's Word is through an audio Bible. It's part of an app called YouVersion on a little tablet thing. So kind of listening. You know how when they say if you want to keep a marriage fresh, you just do new things? You know, you take the same spouse but go to a different restaurant, or same spouse but you go on a different date to a different place, you try something new. You know, that can be a good way to kind of think about our own walk with God, especially in your devotional life. So this might be an opportunity, if you've never gotten to the habit of reading Scripture on a daily basis, to kind of try something new and do that. Or if you've read John many times, maybe try reading it in a translation that you haven't read it in before. Or if you've always read it, to maybe try listening to it. Or if you've always listened to it, to try reading it. Just to try something that's going to be new and fresh, and invite the Lord to speak to you throughout. And asking you, as you open God's Word on a daily basis, to first pray, Lord, speak to me through your word today. Help me to hear what you want me to hear. Lord, show me if there's things in my life that you want me to be applying through this passage. And just see what things kind of pop out to you in the process of reading. And trust that the Holy Spirit is involved in that. Take a few moments just to think about what you've read. Sometimes I think that's where reading a shorter passage, like a 5-minute reading a day, can be kind of helpful, because you're not just powering through reading. It's a devotional form of reading. It's a form of opening your life up before God. Lord, speak to me through your word. So we're in John chapter 8, and today I'm wanting, if I'm successful in communicating today, it will mean that every one of us is able to leave with a clear answer to a question that I think the average American is incredibly fuzzy about. And in fact, most Christians, I believe, are very fuzzy about, in terms of history and especially in terms of our faith history. It's this really important question. Let's just track with it. Why did people want to kill Jesus? Somebody asked you, why did people want to kill Jesus? If you're like me, you know, your earliest ideas of Jesus, like I had this picture up in the church that I was raised in. You ever seen this picture? Something like this? Yeah? He's got blue eyes. Yeah, that's weird, seeing as he is, you know, Middle Eastern. But, or a picture like this. Aw. Isn't that nice? Now, was Jesus a gentle person who welcomed children into his midst and loved the outsider and provided healing and miracles? Is that all true about Jesus? Yes, yes. So images like this are, you know, they're accurate, they're appropriate, they're great to put up on a wall, they're great to talk about in Sunday school, they're comforting, they're good, but it gets a little bit funny if that's the only picture of Jesus that we know, because you think, that seems strange. How did that guy become public enemy number one? It feels a little bit like if there was a miracle-working Mr. Rogers, who would want to put a hit on him? I mean, here's just a nice guy who's helping people, who's doing miracles, who's welcoming the outsider, who's you know, being friendly to children. Why in the world would anybody want to kill this guy? So we're a little fuzzy on that, because we don't know God's word very well. Today, we're going to see in John chapter 8 what got people so disturbed with Jesus and why people would want to put a reward on his head. When did Jesus become public enemy number one in terms of the political and religious leaders of his time? We're going to find out today. We're going to find out today. Now, as you've been reading this past week, on Friday you came across the phrase, I am the bread of life. Jesus makes these I am kind of statements. And the Friday one hopefully was a little bit disturbing. He's starting to talk kind of weird. I am the bread of life, and you need to eat my body and drink my blood to have life. And people were getting confused by this, and disciples were leaving over this. He's starting to make these big, bold, and at first glance, confusing claims. And we're going to just read through the bulk of chapter 8, actually starting with verse 12. And as we're reading, so whether that's on the screen, in your Bibles, or if you're an audio learner, just to sit and maybe close your eyes and listen, I want you to be tracking with, who does Jesus say that he is? Who does he think he is? Okay. And I'll try to read without a whole lot of commentary, but there's a couple things that I want to fill in the blanks just as we go. So let's read John chapter 8, starting with verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees, quick pause there. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of the time. They were really good people, people that were trying very hard to obey all of God's laws. They were very oriented around purity, and in particular, because of the political situation they were in, where the nation was being occupied by the Romans, they were functioning with this kind of an idea. If we just get it right, if we just live faithfully enough, God will somehow deliver us from these Romans. So these are people that are trying very hard to get it right. You would probably, even though the scriptures kind of pick on Pharisees a little bit, you would probably want a Pharisee as your neighbor. If you are raising your son or your daughter to be a good law-abiding citizen, you have Pharisee ambitions for your children. So just we got to understand that. These are not necessarily bad people. These are people that are trying very, very hard to do the right thing, but they're finding themselves at odds with Jesus. And we're going to find out why, and why Jesus' teaching and words are so disturbing to them. Okay. So the Pharisees challenged him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one, but if I do judge, my decisions are true because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Then they asked him, where is your father? You do not know me or my father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his hour had not come. Once more, Jesus said to them, I'm going away and you will look for me and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sin. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. Who are you? They asked. Just what I've been telling you from the beginning, Jesus replied. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is trustworthy. And what I've heard from him, I tell the world. They did not understand what he was telling him about his father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has told me. The one who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. To the Jews who believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, what I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, for he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, having no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me? Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" So now they're like resorting to like just name-calling, right? They don't have anything left. They're just going to call him, in other words, army boots. I don't know. "Aren't you right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I'm not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor the Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." At this they exclaimed, "Now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say whoever obeys your word will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" That's the question, isn't it? "Who do you think you are, Jesus?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You are not 50 years old," they said, "and you have seen Abraham?" "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." If you got your Bibles, you might want to circle that little phrase. We're going to come back there in just a second. "Before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. What would make an upstanding religious leader just want to go right assassin on this guy right here, right now? "Jesus, what you are saying is so offensive to me that I'm not working to hire a hitman. I'm going to do it myself. Where's a rock? I'm going to find your head." This is an incredibly tense situation. Now, why are they so upset with this, with the use of this phrase? "Before Abraham was born, I am." Okay. But keep your finger in John. We're going to turn back now to the book of Exodus. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 3, okay? I'm going to pick up the story a little bit. So this is a conversation that's happening between Moses and a burning bush. So Moses was raised in Egypt, and now he is living in the desert. God's got a plan for him to be a spiritual leader of the nation. He's got plans to free his children, the Israelites, from slavery in Egypt. And so he's sending a message to Moses through a burning bush. Oh, wow, there's a tree. It's on fire, but it's not burning up. And now it's talking. A talking, burning tree. It got Moses' attention. And so the talking, burning tree is telling Moses he's going to be a leader and that God is sending him to Egypt to set the Israelites free, to go and speak to the most powerful person in the world at that time, the Pharaoh, and say, let my people go. Basically, let all of the slave labor that has held up your economy, let it all go. Give it all up. So, you know, Moses is understanding this is an extremely risky mission that God is sending him on. So he's looking for some information. He's asking some questions. So verse 13, chapter 3, verse 13. Moses said to God, that's God speaking through this burning bush. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. And they ask me, what is his name? What then shall I tell him? So, you know, if you're sending me on a mission, I'm supposed to go get your kids, I should at least know your first name. Do you think we should be on a first name basis? If I'm going to go and, you know, and do this big, scary mission, at least tell me who you are. And then we get down to it. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. So God is using the phrase, I am, functionally as his name. If you look at the Hebrew, it's just one tiny little consonant off from the name Yahweh, a name so sacred the ancient Jews would not even dare to speak it for fear of mispronouncing it. It's a word, the word I am implies all these attributes of God. The I am, the one who is all, who always was, who always is, who always is to come. The I am that means I will be and I always will be. A God who is omnipresent. A God who is everywhere. A God who is eternal, who always was, who always will be. I am, this incredibly meaningful, holy name. And so God reveals to Moses, tell them I am has sent you. Now we flip back to John chapter 8. Very truly, Jesus answered before Abraham was born, and then he pulls out that phrase, I am. Bottom line is the reason why people wanted to kill Jesus is because Jesus claimed to be God. Actually, if you didn't put this up on the screen. If you flip one more page to the reading that you'll be doing on Tuesday, because we're in a section of John where this is basically Jesus in a long argument with the religious officials. So it was like three chapters of a big argument, and we get down to it. In John chapter 10, so this is some of Tuesday's reading. Again, the Jews picked up the stones to stone him, again, right? But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father, for which of these do you stone me? So are you stoning me for healing somebody? Are you stoning me for feeding 5,000 people? Are you stoning me for turning water into wine? What are you so upset about? And then they said, verse 33, we're not stoning you for any good works, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be who? God. You, a mere man, claim to be God. C.S. Lewis put it this way, and I want to end with this thought. Jesus is one of three things. One of three things. We only have, because of a guy who says something on this level, we only have three options. First option is Jesus was a liar. He was a snake oil salesman. He's done some parlor tricks. Somehow he convinced everybody to do this stuff, but all these things he's writing are lies. He's saying things about himself that he knows is not true. Now, the only problem with that, if you're trying to trace all this out, so what do you make of all the miracles that Jesus performed? That were clearly attested in history, the most stunning of which being his own resurrection. How do you get crucified, get brutally assassinated by trained killers, and then 3 days later convince hundreds of people that you are alive and well? So you have to wrestle with that. But that's option number one. Or Jesus, maybe he was a lunatic, where he really believed those things to be true about himself, which is why he said all this wacky stuff, but it just wasn't true. He was some version of mental illness. But again, we have to really wrestle with, so what do we make about the historic claims of his life? Or even the clarity of his teaching on all these other issues? He doesn't sound like somebody who's struggling with mental illness at all. Again, what do we make of his resurrection? Or the third option? Jesus was Lord. He said these bold, dangerous, for him, life-threatening things because they were absolutely true. They were just hard for the people to hear. Because at this point in the story, they don't have the evidence to validate his claim. I mean, they've seen him do some miracles and stuff, and they go, wow, this is amazing. But they don't have the evidence that we have from the perspective of history. So Jesus is talking about, you know, he'll be lifted up and you'll see all that. I mean, as he's talking about his own crucifixion, his own death, and then it's through his resurrection that his disciples came to place their trust in him. Trust so complete that every one of them would either be martyred or would risk martyrdom, would risk having their life taken away from them rather than deny what they saw. What does it take? What kind of evidence does it take for somebody to put that kind of faith in what they saw? Hopefully, passages like this and these categories, liar, Lord, or liar, lunatic, or Lord, it causes us to wrestle a little bit. We don't have the option of saying, Jesus was just a good teacher. Jesus was just a good guy. There's a whole bunch of religious leaders, but Jesus is just one of the options on the palette. No, with words like this, we are forced to wrestle at the deepest level with the claims of Christ. Who was he? And if you conclude, like people throughout all of history have concluded as they've looked at the evidence, they've studied his words, they said, this person is absolutely unique in human history. If Jesus is Lord, if Jesus is exactly who he said he was, somebody that was God, or as Christian theology would paint it, is one member of the Trinity, that God in three persons, living as a perfect unity, that Jesus was in that kind of perfect united relationship with God, and he was Lord, exactly who he said he was. What do we do with that? What do you do with that? What does it mean to you that Jesus is Lord? Is there any more fascinating person in history than this person, Jesus? And we hold his words in the palms of our hand, and so often we neglect it. We think we're too busy to even look at it. If Jesus is who he says he is, when we talk to God, we talk to somebody who knows what it's like to be us, knows what it's like to be human, who knows what it's like to struggle and hurt and wrestle and getting conflict. And we struggle with the idea that this is a Jesus who, if we believe his claim, is he demands our allegiance. He asks us to place our faith in him and to experience for ourselves the truth of who he is. Let's pray together. God, these are very challenging words. Forgive us when we make light of who you are, who you claim to be, and who you proved yourself to be. Lord, I pray that you would free us from murky theology that only looks at one aspect of who you are and doesn't wrestle with these hard, bold claims. And Lord, if there is anybody here today who, now that they are starting to look at your word and they're looking at the evidence, they're ready to take that step of faith, Lord, I pray that you would meet them even as they, like all the disciples before them, as they begin to place their trust in you. The kind of living trust that says, Jesus, come into my heart and come into my life. Be my master. Be my leader and be my guide. There is no one else like you. I place the trust of my life in your hands and ask you to save me and help me and lead me and guide me. So Lord, for anybody who might be taking a first step like that today, I pray that you would meet them in a prayer like that. Lord, for those of us who find ourselves at times living levels of apathy, where faith kind of becomes this tangential compartment of life, it's just one more thing that we do on our calendar. Lord, I pray that words like this would convict us, call us back, and help us to appreciate just how significant you are in our life and just who it really is we're talking to. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.